I think we've been here a couple of weeks now, but we're not quite done. Now, if you need a syllabus, we have some extra pages here. We can just raise your hand. We'll see to it that you get what you need. We're Exodus chapter 20. Anybody else need a copy of the syllabus for tonight? Going once, going twice. We've got a few more copies if anybody needs one. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to begin reading in verse 8. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. Now these are the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the eternal principles in these commandments, how they apply to us today. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the fourth commandment, the commandment given to Israel, specifically to Israel, for them to keep the Sabbath day. Did you have a question, brother, or were you just swatting a fly?
Yeah.
Very good. Not yet.
Okay,
that's all. You're on.
Well, I don't need to interrupt you.
Oh, that's all right.
If we're supposed to keep these Ten Commandments, you know, if this, you said it's for Israel, but it's for us now, too, I'm just real confused because it says the seventh day is the Sabbath.
In this,
so, you know, Saturday, Sunday. Now I'm really confused.
Well, here's the question then. Are we obliged, as Christians, are we obliged to observe the seventh-day Sabbath? It's very obvious that this is part of the Ten Commandments. Now those who insist on Christians observing the Sabbath, or I call them Sabbatarians or Seventh-day Adventists, or other groups that are similar to the Seventh-day Adventists, Sabbatarians, they insist on Sabbath-keeping, they say that the Ten Commandments, that's the moral law, and they're obliged, we're obliged to keep that for all time. And if you say, well, we're not under this law, the Ten Commandments, then is it okay then for us to kill, steal, and commit adultery, and dishonor our parents, and so forth? Well, these sound like good, reasonable arguments. The problem is, there is no such thing as a moral law that's separate from the rest of the law. What the Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists and other groups do is they say, you see, God gave three laws. The Old Testament has actually three laws. There is a moral law, such as the Ten Commandments. Then there is the civil law, the law concerning the government of Israel and so forth. And then there is the ceremonial law. Now, the fact is, there is one law. Whenever the Bible speaks of the law, it's speaking of one law. It's the law of Moses. It's the law of the Old Testament. It's 613 commandments. It is not three laws or two laws. We refer to it as monolithic, one big law. It's the law. So there are elements in the law or aspects of the law. Some are ceremonial, some are civil, governmental, and some certainly are moral. But to say the Ten Commandments is the moral law is incorrect, because in fact, not all of the Ten Commandments are moral. One of the Ten Commandments is absolutely ceremonial. Which one would that be? Well, there is nothing moral about Sabbath keeping. It's not a matter of morality. It's a matter of ceremony, of ritual and rite that God specifically gave to Israel. Now, there's a couple of passages that illustrate this. Keep your finger here because we'll probably come back to it. But look with me to chapter 31, in Exodus chapter 31. And let me just point out a couple of verses over here that I think you'll find interesting. Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to point out something here in verse 16. In beginning in verse 12, he speaks about the Sabbath. This is a reiteration, Exodus 31:12. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy unto you. Everyone who defiles it shall surely be put to death. Whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord." Excuse me. "Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So then he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Now, one of the most important laws in the Bible of interpretation, one of the most important principles for us to recognize, is whenever something is said, if you want to interpret the Bible properly, you always look at who this is said to. Who is specifically told to observe the Sabbath? Verse 13, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, and tell them, my covenants, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you." Now, who did he tell us to? It's a sign between you and me. Now, whenever God made a covenant with, whether it was Noah, the sign of the covenant with Noah was a rainbow. "This was the sign of my covenant with you. This rainbow in the sky declares I'm not going to destroy the world by water anymore." He made a covenant with Abraham, and he gave him a sign, a seal of the covenant, circumcision. All of his descendants, males, were to be circumcised. It was a sign that you were in the covenant along with Abraham. You were a descendant of Abraham. Every Jew was to be circumcised, every Jewish male. Then he made a covenant with Israel through Moses. And very clearly and plainly, he declares, here's the sign of the covenant between you and me, the Sabbath. He says again, verse 16, look, in the same chapter, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, is the church ever told to observe the Jewish Sabbath. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any law, declaration, pronouncement, or statement that says we should be observing the Sabbath. If you read the New Testament, you will not come away from it convinced that you should keep the Sabbath. If anything, you'll be convinced of just the opposite, because in only two places is the Sabbath mentioned, and both times it's mentioned in a negative way, not in a positive way. I see you itching to ask a question, brother. Go ahead. Oh, it's Rachel has a question.
So what is the covenant with us?
Well, we have a new covenant. And it's the new covenant that's in the blood of Christ. And you might say that the signs of our covenant are water baptism and the communion of the bread and cup, the ordinances whereby we acknowledge the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And, you know, we're buried with him in baptism, and through the communion elements, we observe what he did for us, for our salvation. So we have signs, too, observances that the Lord commanded us to keep. It's interesting that in the New Testament, you read in the book of Acts, you simply see the church worshiping on Sunday. That's what they did. They worshiped on Sunday. Christ rose from the grave on Sunday. The church was born on Sunday. The day of Pentecost was on a Sunday. The Christian church realized right from its inception that there is no such thing as one day that's more holy than the rest. There's no such thing as a holy day, holy water, or a... No, there's no such thing as holy water or holy smoke or holy mackerel, Andy. No such thing as any of those things. Also interesting, I know a guy who wrote a book on the subject. Just so happened to have one in my hand. It's not a bad little book either. Sunday Facts and Sabbath Fiction, 25 Biblical Reasons Why the Christian Church Worships on Sunday. I recommend you pick it up and read it. If you can't afford it, you can go online and read it free. Go to the church website. We put everything online. You can read it. It's right there, so you can check it out. But let's consider a couple of places where the Bible, in the New Testament, where it does speak of the Sabbath. One of them was in Colossians 2. We looked there last week. I'd like to look there briefly again tonight, if you don't mind. Colossians 2. And we'll try to answer this question because it's a good question. And it's one that's going to... It's going to be raised until the Lord comes, because these Seventh-day Sabbatarians, they are very insistent that we are obligated to keep the Sabbath. Yes. Mike, coming to you, Brother Gordon.
In the early church, concerning the covenant between God and the children of Israel, weren't they, the early Christians, Jewish?
The original ones were, yes, absolutely.
So, did that bind them to that covenant?
No, not once they came to Christ, no. It's a good question. But once they came to Christ, they were to realize that they were no longer obliged to keep the Jewish law, not any aspect of the Jewish law. Now, this was a revelation that came to them. It didn't come to them just like that, but their eyes opening more and more, the fullness of their understanding growing. By the time you get to the epistles, the writings of Paul, I mean, Paul had it together. Paul made it very, very clear. Look, you guys are not under any aspect of the law, not the Sabbath, not circumcision. In fact, if you want to keep any of that, you have to keep all of it. Paul's writings are very concise, very clear, and some people, you know, you get these more liberal theologians, they declare, well, Paul's message was entirely different than everybody else's message. So Paul preached some kind of Christianity foreign to everybody else. Actually, Paul preached the message of Christ that he got directly from Christ, and he preached the fullness of our liberty and light in Christ, and that liberty brings us completely out of the bondage of the law, any aspect of the law. Now, remember, when we talk about the law, we're not talking about the law in America or Kenner or New Orleans. We're not talking about that law. We're talking about the Old Testament religious law, whereby we observe these 613 commandments to attain some higher degree of righteousness and hopefully salvation. A works-based righteousness. That's what we're talking about. By righteousness by observance of all the rites and rituals, commandments of the law. In Colossians 2, here's a couple of verses we read last time. We'll read a few of these again. Remember, we as Gentiles, verse 13 says, we were dead in our sins. Colossians 2:13, we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he says. We weren't even covenant people. We weren't even Jews. I mean, we were lost and hopeless. We were outside of the covenant, outside of Judaism. We were dead. But you, he says, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He saved us, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. These are all the charges, the list, the exhaustive list of violations that we committed through our lives, all the things we did, every time we violated the law, every time we sinned, we had quite a list. You know how sometimes you'll see where they arrested some criminal and they said, man, this guy's got a rap sheet that's, you know. Well, our rap sheet, it would take days to just, you know, to just read it because we were all lost. But look, the Bible says he nailed it to his cross. He took it out of the way. What it literally means here is that he removed it from us forever by nailing it to the cross. You see, when he died, it was for our sins. That's what that list was. It was a list of all our sins. It was nailed to the cross when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He died for our sins. So what do? We believe on him. We believe. Believe that he died for us. Believe that he is who he said he is. Messiah, King, Lord, Savior, God incarnate. Believe that he rose from the dead. Believe that by calling upon him, just like he says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So verse 16 says, now knowing this thing, now that we know this, okay, we know this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are but a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now, we pointed out last time, let me just mention again, that there was obviously some element, some people within the leadership in the church that were trying to impose decree, if you would, that the church was still obligated to keep the laws of Moses. There's people like this have always been around, right from the very beginning. They're around now. They were around even then, saying that, look, you've got to keep these laws. You've got to observe these holy days. You must observe the Sabbath and maintain the dietary restrictions of Moses. He says, let no man judge you in meat. And the idea here, the word judge can mean many things. But in this case, it means to preside over, to rule over, to try to govern you or to dictate to you, to decree to you. So obviously there's somebody in a leadership position that is trying to decree to the church to compel them to observe these laws, the laws of Moses. And he says, don't let them do that. Don't let them do that. Don't let them decree this to you in meat, which has to do, or in drink, which has to do with the dietary restrictions of Moses. Things you can eat, clean and unclean foods. We looked at this a little bit last week. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, signs of the last days, there would be deceivers, you know, doctrines of devils, and they would forbid to marry and to abstain from certain meats, which God has commanded us that we can receive them as long as we're thankful. They're sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Y'all remember that last week? We read those passages. He says, don't let them judge you in reference to these things. In meat, drink, in respect of a holy day, this has to do with the Jewish feasts and festivals, or the new moon, Somebody asked about the new moon last week, and I didn't have a good answer. Dave said it probably had to do with the Passover, and he was right. It has to do with the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, which were the two feasts always celebrated on the new moon. But it probably deals with a little bit more than that as well, because the Jews work off of what is called a lunar calendar, unlike ours. We have a solar calendar or a civil calendar. They operate on a lunar calendar, and the new moon, every time a new moon comes around, that's the beginning of the month for them. And so at the beginning of the month, Numbers 10:10 says they would blow the trumpet at the beginning, blow the shofar. There would be a special prayer said at the synagogues. There would be certain ceremonial meals that would be eaten. The first of each month. So each new moon did bring a little special celebration. And to this day, observant Jews will go to the synagogues for special prayers on the new moons, the beginning of the month. So obviously, some of these Christians were not doing that. They weren't going to the synagogue. They weren't observing the rituals. They weren't observing the Sabbath. They weren't keeping to the dietary restrictions of Moses. And as a result, some of the leadership, not all of it, but by any means, but some were trying to correct them, trying to impose this upon them. And Paul says, don't let them do that. Do not let them do that. Because those things, he says, were a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. And we talked about what the shadow actually would be like last week. A little boy waiting for his dad to come home. He'd been deployed overseas. Remember I talked about that? And when the dad finally comes home, the son with such expectation, waiting for his dad, sees the shadow coming before his dad actually arrives and just gets, wants to play with the shadow, wants to grasp the shadow, cling to the shadow. But the shadow is not dad. The shadow tells your dad is right behind. And the same thing is true here. The law pointed us to Christ who was coming right behind it, who fulfilled it completely. And we're to cling to him and not to any element or aspect of the law, which never could save anybody, according to the scriptures. So this is one of the only places in the New Testament where the Sabbath is mentioned. And it's mentioned, of course, in this sense, not in a positive sense by any means. I want to read again a section over in 1 Timothy 4 where we mentioned this last week. Let me point out something over here again. 1 Timothy 4. Y'all with me? Okay. Well, we looked at a few passages that said that in the New Testament, very clearly it teaches that we are free from the Sabbath laws and the dietary restrictions of Moses. And we can eat pork, shellfish, frog legs, I mean, swimps and so forth, you know. Eat it all. 1 Timothy 4:1, thus says the Spirit of God, Paul declares here. The Spirit speaketh very clearly. In the latter time, some shall depart from the faith. Depart, interesting word. It's the Greek word apostatize. Some shall apostatize from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. They're pretenders. They're actors on a stage with no conscience, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And some of the things they'll do, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, Here's what Paul says. This language is as clear as can be. It's unmistakable language. There is no, absolutely no such thing as an unclean animal. I'm talking about ritually unclean, ceremonial unclean, religiously unclean, spiritually unclean. You might not want to eat that thing because maybe it just smells bad, looks bad, or whatever, but there is no religious prohibition from eating it, not any animal. You can eat it. I mean, if you want to eat it, have at it. You can eat it. There is no prohibition in the Bible that says you will be unclean if you eat it. And then we pointed out Jesus' own words in Mark 7. Says the same thing in Matthew 15, that it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not what goes in your mouth. Food can't possibly defile you spiritually. It can't, because it only goes into your belly. It doesn't go into your spirit. It doesn't go into your heart. It just goes into your belly. Food can't defile you. It's not what goes in that defiles you. It's what comes out that defiles you. What comes out of your mouth, right? So Mark 7, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, you know, you can look at those things. In spite of clear scripture like this, Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbath-keeping groups insist that the church is under the dietary restrictions that Moses gave to the Jews. Why? Why are we obliged to not eat pork, not eat shellfish, you know, no crabs, no oysters, no shrimp? Why? Why? So I tried to do some research on the Seventh-day Adventist websites and so on, and here's the best that I can come up with. Because Ellen G. White said, don't do it. Because they sure can't appeal to the scriptures, because the scripture says you can eat it. So let me tell you what they appeal to. That the Old Testament forbade it, and that all of these things are bad for you. So they have all these things, oh, your high cholesterol and parasites and on, you know, so you shouldn't eat pork, you shouldn't, for all of these reasons. Well, while there may be some health benefits to watching your diet, the fact is, here's what the Bible says, every creature of God is good. So I don't care what Ellen G. White says. The Bible says it's good. It's good for food. If I want to eat it, I'll eat it. If I want to eat pig feet, I'll eat it. I don't want to eat pig feet, but if I wanted to, I'm free to eat it. Nothing's to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. How about that? You can eat it. There is, look, the fact of the matter is all food's contaminated. It's all contaminated. You have to pray over everything you eat. It's, the meat's all pumped up with steroids, antibiotics, and everything else, and then the vegetables are all contaminated with fungicides, pesticides, herbicides, fertilizers. Everything's contaminated. The only safe thing to eat is Twinkies. Twinkies and moon pies. That's because that's not food at all, you know. You can eat those. That's right. That's my theory anyway. Well, then there's a couple of other passages that we should consider. One of the ones we wanted to consider last week, and we didn't quite get there, was 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So I'd like for you to turn there with me, because now that we understand, well, we can eat whatever we want, right? We can eat the pork, we can eat the ham sandwiches, eat the pork chops, eat the shrimp. Yes, sir.
Before you leave, what's the other thing about the negative Sabbath?
About the negative Sabbath?
Oh,
yeah, we're going to go to the other one in just a minute. We'll go there in a minute. That's in Galatians, and we're going to turn to Galatians in a couple minutes. Acts, where was I? First Corinthians. Yeah, I knew I was going somewhere. First Corinthians chapter 8. All right, now, that brings up another question. Okay, the food we eat is not ritually or ceremonially or religiously unclean, so you can eat it and not be defiled. What about food sacrificed to idols? That was a problem that the early church had to face. So in 1 Corinthians 8, we have this. Now as touching things offered to idols. Paul's words. Now let's deal with foods that have been offered to idols, because this was a question the Corinthian church asked to the Apostle Paul. What about this? A lot of the food we buy in the marketplace was first sacrificed to an idol. And you know what they did? These ritual sacrifices, they would strangle these animals. They would bleed their blood out. They would eat the meat in front of the idol. They would drink the blood in front of the idol. They would fornicate with temple prostitutes. All of this was a part of the ritual of idolatrous work, idolatrous worship. Meat that was left over was sold in the butcher shop. So it had been offered and sacrificed to idols. And the question is, should we eat that? He says, we know, verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Charity edifies. Knowledge, people can start feeling a little superior with their knowledge sometimes. But love will cause us to edify one another. He says, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything like he ought to know. Now, he says, if you love God, then God knows him. Now, concerning things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, let's deal with that, he says. We know that an idol is nothing in this world and that there is no other God but one. So let's say that this food was offered up to Zeus, Jupiter, or any of the other gods. We know there really is no god named Zeus or Jupiter or any other such thing. Now, there may be demons, big demons, you know, that receive homage by those names, but there are no other gods. There's just one God. So he says, for though there's many that are called gods and so forth, but we know there's one God, verse 6, one Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus. You know, this much we know. But, verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody realizes that. Not every Christian realizes that. For some with conscience of the idol to this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. There are Christians who they grew up in idolatry. They practiced idolatry. Their parents were idolaters. They went to the temples of the false gods. They made the sacrifices. They drank the sacrificial blood. They ate the sacrificial food, all in homage to the idol. For some of them, he's saying, to eat that meat that was offered to idols, this would be a major problem for them. This would awaken in them their whole idolatrous past. You know, they came out of this idolatry. They came out of this stuff. And for them to do that, it would be like going back. It would be like backsliding. And then he says this in verse 8, but meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now, this is a really good verse. And it's a real good verse to use to point out to Seventh-day Adventists and other such who sometimes believe that, well, maybe this food isn't necessarily religiously defiling. However, you know, if you eat according to the kosher laws of Moses, the dietary restrictions of Moses, you will have a happier life. You'll be closer to God and you know, you'll just be so much more sensitive to the Holy Spirit because you won't have all these pollutants in your body and so forth. Here's what he says. Your food doesn't have anything to do with your walk with God. Now, he's not talking here about being a glutton or anything like that. He's simply saying your food does not, because you maintain a particular diet, that doesn't make you closer to God. And because you eat pork fat and chicken lips, that doesn't make you further away from God. If you eat not, if you eat it, you know worse for it. If you don't eat it, you know better for it. So food has no bearing whatsoever on your spiritual condition. Then he says this, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. So here's where we want to be careful as Christians and tread lightly. For if any man see you, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? So he makes a very clear point. Here's the bottom line. As a Christian, mature in the Lord, you could actually go right into an idol's temple and eat the meat that's been offered to that idol. It's not going to hurt you. It can't possibly hurt you. It has no power to hurt you. You could do it. The question is, should you do it? It won't hurt you if you ate it. Hello. Yeah. It won't hurt you. It won't hurt you if you ate it. However, this liberty of yours may hurt somebody else. Because if you go into that idol's temple, somebody sees you. You say, look, I have liberty. I know my place in Christ. I know that these idols are nothing. If I want to go in there and eat, I'll go in there and eat. And so you take your liberty. You know, knowledge puffs up. I'll do what I want because I know it can't hurt me. But love will consider others. And he says, you be careful that your liberty doesn't cause somebody else to stumble. Because they see you in an idol's temple. They say, well, it must be okay. If Brother Rusty does it, it's all right. So they can go then into the idol's temple. And what you did as an act of liberty becomes a snare to their soul, traps them right back in a lifestyle of idolatry. And then he says, look, shall through your knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren, so this is a sin if you cause them to stumble, and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. So, we have an obligation then to the Lord and to others, and that is to consider them even more than we consider the fact that we have liberties to take, to do things that wouldn't be a sin necessarily unless you cause somebody to stumble. And I think when we taught on 1 Corinthians, we used several illustrations, like drinking alcoholic beverages. There's nothing that says I could not drink a glass of wine with my dinner, but I choose not to, because that's all some people would need to do is to see Brother Rusty drinking. Brother Rusty drinks, and it's okay for me to knock out a 6-pack or a 12-pack, or, you know, because I saw him drinking, and therefore it's okay. And then that could cause somebody to stumble. It could cause them to be snared in alcoholism, or and then that's on me. You see, that's on me. He says, "You by your liberty and your knowledge, because in Christ I'm free." I'm free. I could sit down and have a glass of wine, and it would not be a sin to me to do so. However, it would be a great sin if by my liberty I cause anybody to stumble. Yes, sir.
What about in the Catholic faith, they have these St. Joseph altars on St. Joseph's Day, which they celebrate. They have a statue of Joseph. All of his food is laid out.
Good question.
And people go there, I've done it myself, not to worship that statue, but to eat the food because it's good. I enjoy those cookies and all that stuff, you know?
All right, that's a good question. Anybody got a comment on that? What? How about a thought on that? Anybody want to, what's your thoughts?
It's okay.
Is it okay to go and eat at the St. Joseph altar? All right. Let's. Miss Carroll has a question or a comment. Let's.
I wouldn't encourage it.
You wouldn't encourage it. Why not?
Because I don't think it's right.
All right.
It's good food, but yeah. I don't think it's right.
All right. Go ahead, Corey.
There again, I mean, if you're causing somebody else to stumble in that area, I mean, they may be dealing with idolatry issues, you know, same deal.
Okay. Actually, I think it's a pretty good example because here you have an idol in a temple and food in front of it. Is St. Joseph really a saint who can intercede for you? I mean, is he some sort of a deity? No, we know he's nobody. If there ever was a St. Joseph, I guess St. Joseph is Joseph, the husband of Mary, right? I'm assuming as much. Joe would know. That's who it is, right? All right. So could I go in there and eat that food and smile the whole time and enjoy the food and it not be a snare to my soul? Absolutely, I could. However, should I? The question is, should I? Because how many people have come out of Roman Catholicism, and you know like I know, Roman Catholicism has a powerful, powerful grasp on people, and it's always trying to call people back into its ritualism, into its ceremony, into its rite, into the beauty of the whole pageantry. Isn't it always trying to call, and you've got family members still in Catholicism? So let's say you've been witnessing to all your families, you're free, you're delivered, you're saved, you came out of it, and so on, and now they see you going right in there, and you're eating at the St. Joseph altars. What conclusion do they draw? So they come to the same conclusion that they've had all along. Well, you really still a Catholic at heart. And you just validate my worship in these things, right? Now, if somebody brings a little bag of it home and you decide to eat it, you know, it's between you and the Lord. You know? I used to like those little fig cookies.
I always ask myself, you know, why would I go in there? I mean, it's to get a good free meal. That's the only reason. I mean, it's to my flesh. I mean, if I went in there, I don't need to go in before St. Joseph altar, but it's probably going to feed my flesh. It's going to make my flesh happy. So that immediately sets off something, a little alarm in my head that it doesn't sound right. If I'm going in there to get a free meal and to get a nice, cheap meal, you know, it just sounds same thing. Every time these casinos advertise these cheap buffets, boy, do I want to go. lobster for like $5 or something. But I wouldn't set foot in the gambling part. But all they need to see, like same thing with drinking. They look at Brother Joe in the casino.
I suspected it all along. Bob, let's see if we can get Bob a mic back there. Oh, who's got the mic? Oh, Lonnie. Okay, go ahead, Lonnie. Bob will be next. Press it till it turns green.
There it is.
There you go.
Hare Krishna's put out free food, too.
What's that?
The Hare Krishna's put out free food. They feed people.
Bob?
Okay, it's on. One word of caution about food at the St. Joseph's altar. I can tell you this. Be careful you don't eat the lucky beans, because you could choke on them, and that could cause you to die. So just got to be careful what you eat.
Shame on everybody.
All right, we got another question or comment.
Yeah,
It goes back to preferring one another.
Yes, it does.
That we, like what Joe said, you know, anything that is going to please the flesh, we ought to have an alarm go off.
Right.
You know, to give us caution as to whether we should proceed.
You're right.
I'm going to muddy the water a little bit, though.
Thank you.
Okay. I thought you might enjoy that. In Acts 15,
mm-hmm.
you know where I'm going,
yeah.
don't you?
In fact, I'm going to go there in just a few minutes.
Okay.
So if you hold on to that thought, I'm going to go there in just a few minutes. But before I do, I'd like to go to Galatians chapter 4, because Gordon had asked about the other place in the Bible where the Sabbath was mentioned. And we'll mention it. We'll go to Galatians chapter 4 and point out a couple of things over here. Oh, of course, yeah.
Last summer in Sri Lanka, I was with Andy. And we went up to this little place that was run by Buddhists, and we were their very first customer. They had just bought this hotel. And so they wanted to have a little party. And they asked us if we could light the candles. And Andy said, well, you know, we're Christians. We don't want to light candles because we don't want to get involved in that, but we'll be happy to eat your food. So, you know, it was different. They were not going to say, oh, these Christians are getting involved in other stuff. But we made it plain to them that we are Christians, but we want to honor you by participating in your party.
Well, in Galatians 4, we're going to read beginning in verse 8. Or verse 9. We'll start in verse 9. Now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Now that you're a Christian, you know, the book of Galatians was written to the churches in the region of Galatia, some of which had come under the influence of some Christians who came out of Judaism and who believed that the church should still keep the laws of Moses, Sabbath laws, circumcision, dietary restrictions of Moses. And here's Paul's question to them. Now that you're known of God, how do you turn back to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire to be again in bondage? How are you going back into bondage? What bondage are you talking about, Paul? Verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. They're going back into the ritual observances. I am afraid for you, he's saying. I'm afraid for you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm worried about you guys. You're going backwards instead of forwards. He says, let me just skip down a little bit. Chapter 5, he says, stand fast, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we're free from the law. Stand fast in that liberty. Don't go back to that. He says, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, now, he's not talking here just about some medical circumcision, but the ritual circumcision to characterize you as a covenant member and so forth. He says, if you're going to do that, Christ shall profit you nothing. I say unto you and to every man that's circumcised, if you're going to, that you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So, why would you want to go back to any of the law? The dietary restrictions, the Sabbath keeping, the observance of the holy days, any of it. Why would you want to do that? He says if you keep any of it, you have to keep all of it. He says you fall from grace. He goes on and he says, Christ will profit you nothing. Pretty strong stuff, huh? Look with me over in chapter 2. same book, Galatians 2, verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't do it. You can't be justified that way. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Very plain, very simple. Now, there was this question arose also in the early church and was dealt with by the church council in Acts chapter 15. This is a passage that Sister Penny was going to read, but let me have you turn there real quick. Beginning in verse 1, certain men that came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. How about that? They're telling the church, you have to keep the law. Acts 15:1. Otherwise, you can't be saved. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with him. Here's a major conflict they had with these guys. And then they decided, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, we're going to meet with all the apostles, and we're going to get this matter settled. And so that's what they did. They went up there, they addressed the leadership. Verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. They became Christians. They were former Pharisees, became Christians. They said it's needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, not all 613 commandments, obviously, but certain elements of the law, namely, not just circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary restrictions of Moses. They're saying we got to do that. Well, that's what the Seventh-day Adventists tell us today. That's what other Sabbatarian groups tell us today. We still have to do that. So, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together and considered the whole matter. Read the chapter. You'll see what they discussed. You'll see their conclusions. They said, verse 8, we know that God who knows the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He put no difference between us and them, that is, between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Therefore, why do we tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Let's not put them under the law. We couldn't keep the law. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they will be saved. How are we saved? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what they decreed, they decided. Verse 20, this is what we're going to do. We're going to write to the Gentile churches, he says. We're going to write to the Gentile churches that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. That's what we're going to do. We're not going to teach them to keep the law. That means we're not telling them to observe the Sabbath. We're not telling them to keep the dietary restrictions of Moses, nor are we telling them to be circumcised. We're not telling them to keep the Jewish holy days. This is what we will declare to the Gentile church. Stay far, far away from every form of idolatry. That's what they told them. It goes on in verse 29. This is what they said. Verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. I like that, these necessary things. We're not going to lay no Sabbath keeping on you. None of the dietary restrictions of Moses. This is the perfect opportunity. Should the Christian church keep the Sabbath? Here's the time to tell them, right here. Because this is what this council is all about. This is what it's all about. They're discussing this very thing, and they said, verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. And if you do that, you do well. Stay away from idolatry. Actually, you know, it seems like four different things. Stay away from meats offered to idols and from blood and things strangled and fornication. But the four things are actually one main thing. It's all about the idolatry. It's about worship with the idol temples where animals were slaughtered. The animal was eaten. The blood actually drank in sort of a blasphemous communion. You know, we break the bread, we drink the cup. Well, that's what they did. They ate the animal that they offered in sacrifice to the demon gods. They drank the blood of the animal because that was empowering and so on. And the fellowship, because the word, you know, communion is the word fellowship, same Greek word, koinonia. They had fellowship. Their fellowship was with the temple prostitutes. So here's what he tells them. Here is our decree to you. Stay away from every kind of idolatry. Every kind of idolatry. Is there anything here that would lead us to think that the Gentiles, that the Christian church, should keep the Jewish law? Not a single thing. Not one thing. Yes, sir.
On that verse, when it says to abstain from meats offered to idols, that's almost, it sounds like it's contradicted what Paul said later on.
No, it's actually not. And I understand your point, though, because Paul was talking there about things that, you know, we have liberties. And we know that those things are demons. But the fact of the matter is, any vestige of idolatry is an abomination to a holy God. And so never are our liberties such that we can partake in paganism, idolatry. Never do we have that kind of liberty. Never. Because that is the very epitome of denying Christ.
So that's not the same thing he was talking about in 1 Corinthians about staying away from meats offered to idols? And it says
actually,
meats offered to idols again?
Actually, he does say that. He does say that's not something the Christian should do. Because he says it in very gracious words, but it's because you're going to wind up destroying others, and by destroying others, you sin. So
even though he says we have liberty in 1 Corinthians,
yeah.
Even though he says we have the liberty to eat the meat, that it's nothing, because
yeah.
We know the idols are nothing.
The idol is nothing, right. And the food, it's food, it's food is food.
But yet here they say that as a Christian, don't eat the meat.
Well, as a Christian, and remember, he's specifically talking here about things directly related to idolatry, and that's to be avoided.
And also, Paul said in the next verse, for Moses of old time hath in every city done to preach him.
That's right.
So he's saying, guys, you do have Jewish believers everywhere.
Absolutely.
And this is the most offensive thing to Jewish believers, so let's not deliberately offend the Jewish believers.
That's right. In fact, that's part of what Romans 14 is all about. And I guess we don't have time to go there tonight. But, go ahead, Corey.
On the vein of not offending the Jews in 16:1-3, Paul circumcises Timothy, even though he's the one making the argument that circumcision is of no effect. But I mean,
yeah.
He goes, and Timothy was a man at that point.
Yeah, and Timothy was part Jew, and you know, that's opened up a whole lot of considerable discussion amongst Christians as to why he would do that. But it was obviously to give him an audience with the Jews, because otherwise they wouldn't have allowed him anywhere near their synagogues. You had a question, well, brother, or a comment?
Yeah, when you were in Galatians,
In Galatians?
Galatians 19, it says, then what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. I guess that's Jesus.
That's right.
And then in 325, it says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
That's right. No longer under the schoolmaster. I tell you what, we'll take a couple of minutes and turn quickly to Romans 14. This goes right along with that, so let's just take a couple of minutes. We look over here tonight. We did start a little bit late, so I can get another 5 minutes out of it, right? Okay, Mike, we need the mic to come to you.
Why is it that they still do the circumcision till today? Whether you want to or not, have your child circumcised.
Oh, you don't have to have your child circumcised. That's strictly
optional. But everybody does. Everybody that has boys has circumcised.
Most people do, and they choose to do it because of what they call sanitary reasons. Most doctors recommend it, and they do it for they claim for cleanliness.
So it's nothing to do with religion.
Nothing whatsoever to do with religion. No, it's basically an American custom too. They don't do it in other parts of the world.
Really?
No. The Jews do it, of course, yeah. Yeah. But other cultures don't do that. All right, we're in Romans 14. Now, here's an interesting passage we ought to consider. Beginning in verse 1, Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, not to argue with them. This is an interesting chapter, the whole chapter. In fact, I want to challenge you to read this chapter over the course of this week. This chapter deals with strong and weak Christians, and it compares the two. And you know, in every church, in every congregation, there are strong Christians and there are weak Christians. There are new Christians and there are Christians who've been at it for a long time. There are those who are knowledgeable in the Word and there are those who are brand new and everywhere in between, right? So we know that there are some who are mature and there are others who are basically immature. Now, he's talking here about those weak in the faith. That these are new Christians or maybe just Christians who never grew. Because let's also acknowledge that there are people who have been Christians for a long time and have never grown. And so they would still be classified as weak or immature Christians because they never learned. They never grew. So he says, receive them. Receive them into your fellowship. Receive them into your churches. But not to bicker, quarrel, and argue with them over their doubts and insecurities over things. And notice what these things are. He tells us in verse 2. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. So which one can eat all things? The mature one or the immature one? The strong one or the weak one? The strong one knows he can eat anything. The weak one, he comes from perhaps this Jewish background. I believe that's exactly what it alludes to. That says there's some foods that are unclean and you just don't eat them. So, verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for it's God who receives him. Now, let's also acknowledge that they didn't really have in those days particular groups that set themselves up specifically and said, well, we are those who don't eat it. And we condemn all of you who do eat it. He's talking here about people who come into your church and may still be weak and still struggling with some of these liberties that you have in your ham sandwiches. He says, don't despise the weaker brethren. Be patient with them. It goes back to this element of Christian charity and love that we're supposed to have for one another. He says, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He'll be holding up. God's able to make him stand. And then he says this, verse 5. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What do you think he's talking about here? The Sabbaths, the Jewish holy days, the Jewish feast days, the new moons. Some know that every day is dedicated to the Lord and no one day is more holy than any other. And then there are others who, you know, they're coming out of this and they're still thinking there's certain things they should do on the new moons. Maybe they should still go to the synagogue and still eat the ceremonial meal or still pray the ritual prayers. Or he says, let them be fully persuaded in their own minds. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and gives God thanks. So he's telling the Christians here, look, be patient with your weaker brothers. If you're a stronger brother and you know the truth, you don't have to judge them and ridicule them and isolate them from your company thinking, you know, these people, they don't know anything. You love them. You be patient with them. And if you are a weaker brother or sister and you're struggling with this, don't judge those who have the liberty to eat shrimp and oysters and crabs and such. The whole idea is not to reduce the church to the weak level, but to bring the weak up to maturity. Be patient with them. That's the whole point here. He goes on in verse 14. Look at this. He says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. You can eat that thing. It doesn't have to be kosher. Eat it. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. He tells people, look, don't sin against your own conscience. But he wants them to grow up, you see. So he goes on and says, verse 15, if your brother be grieved with your meat, why do you walk uncharitably? Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. If you're going to fellowship with one of these weak brothers who's struggling with the dietary restrictions of Moses, invite them to your house, but don't feed them ham sandwiches. I mean, you know, you don't want to purposely, intentionally offend them. You want to love them. You want to encourage them. You want to bring them up. You know, have a good fellowship, and then maybe you can point them to the Word. He says, verse 15, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Right? So take your time. Look at this chapter. It's a very interesting chapter. I hear some people using verses 5 and 6 to justify all sorts of things. They even justify participation in paganism and pageantry and idolatry. But here's what I want to challenge you to do, and keep this very clear. To use these passages to justify idolatry is abominable, because nowhere does it intimate that we can justify participation in idolatrous practices. Understand these verses with other things that Paul says, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read a verse to you over here. Remember this. He's talking here specifically about people who are coming out of Judaism and still struggling with some of their scruples. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? What concord does Christ have with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. They will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, yes. Oh, sorry. Yes, sir.
When I was real young in the Lord, I was in a bar. I'd already been saved, but I'd gone. There was some friends getting together, and there was a guy who was saved, and he was getting three sheets to the wind, and he kept telling me, you need to read Ephesians, you need to do this, I have liberty to do this. Well, not only to offend me, he was doing two things. He was, firstly, you know, I was fresh out, and I mean, alcohol was something I struggled with. And then secondly, Paul says that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. He's right. Saying, I will not be brought under the power of any. We run the risk when we think we stand on something, and we're strong Christians, and we're this, we're that. We're running the risk of being brought back under the power of things that we have by the grace of God, been delivered. Shed.
You're right, brother. And you know, let me sum it up with this. In chapter 15 of Romans, let me just read a couple of verses here. Chapter 15, Romans 15, he says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of them that are weak, and not to please ourselves." Wow. I think we need a revelation of this, that we live not to please ourselves. He says in verse 2, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself." You know, the bottom line is this. Joe mentioned it a little while ago about the casinos and so forth. He said, you know, it's not about just me and what I want. It's about what other people would perceive if I took these liberties. We really don't live, or at least we shouldn't live, thinking only of ourselves, our wants, you know, our bargains or our... It's not about us. It's really not. We don't live to please ourselves. We don't live to please ourselves. We live to please Christ. Bottom line, we live to please Christ. Even Christ pleased not himself. Hey, had he lived to please himself, he could have said, look, I'm not coming to be born in no barn. I'm not going to be born in any poor home either. I want to be born in a king's palace. And to walk everywhere? No, I want a chariot and at least four horses. So he didn't live to please himself. He could have had anything he wanted, right? But he came to please his Father. And how do we live? We come to please our Father, to please our Lord, not to please ourselves. That's the bottom line. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. We have to think about our influence on others. And whether you like to think about it or not, you influence other people. Each and every one of us, we have an influence. For good or for bad, for better or for worse, we influence others. I'm quitting right there. Praise God. Praise God. Father, we ask tonight that you would open our hearts and minds and eyes and understanding. Grant us each and every one a greater degree of comprehension of these things. Lord, help us to apply what we hear to our everyday lives. And may, in all things, may we please you. It's our prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can